Hey, it's Christmas time. Get a feeling the hectic pace yet? Is it something that's come to expression in your lives? For most people, things are moving so quickly, like you might not even know what month it is, actually. Things move so quickly. It is Christmas time, and there's just a lot that is happening. And maybe you wonder, just how do you make sense out of all of this? Well, I love the Christmas season, and I love all of the activities that we have. I love all of the special things that we do. It's just wonderful to get together with people. It's wonderful to have special times together with family, but it does crowd the schedule a fair bit. It may interest you to know that there have been studies done on the busyness of this season, probably not a surprise to you. And of course, there are many events and activities this time of year, just by nature of the sheer desire to be together with others that you love. And yes, it's frantic. But there are those who have thought more deeply about this, and I'm going to say a little bit more about this next week, but there are some philosophers who believe that there's something else driving the crazy busy of this and any season. It's the focus on the here and now, what some have called the YOLO principle or the FOMO syndrome. It derives from a materialist philosophy, a philosophy focused on material things, material reality, and it sees significance only in the temporal world. It represents a loss of connection with something more. It represents a loss of connection with the transcendent God. The basic conviction of this philosophy is that the only things that happen here and now really matter. So the idea is the more you can cram into the time that you have, the more alive you feel, or so it's supposed to be. The trouble with that is if events only last for a moment, then their significance only lasts for a moment. And that leaves those moments less and less satisfying. The more of them there are, the more quickly they pass, of course, and the less significant, it seems, each one is. And some have suggested it functions something like a drug. And like a drug addict, those who subscribe to this YOLO philosophy seek more and more busyness in their lives to fill up the hunger for significance. And the result is disastrous. Either you fall into a heap of physical and emotional exhaustion, or you fall into despair and you lose all sense of the significance of anything. There's a very highly regarded Canadian philosopher whose name is Charles Taylor. He's perhaps one of the most noteworthy figures in contemporary philosophy. And there was an op-ed piece in the New York Times that was related to his philosophy. It was written by a man named Joshua Rothman, and he explained the basis of this philosophy. And it goes something like this. He says, "This is a secular age, and in this age we have abandoned all notion of transcendence. But in doing that, we've left our lives bereft of meaning. And the result is that we are frantically searching for meaning to fill the void of what we perceive as our insignificant lives." Charles Taylor's massive magnum opus is called A Secular Age. And in it, he explores how our society has come to be the way it is, so secular. And he's contrasting the way things were back in the year 1500 with the way things are today. And he charts the course of how we've lost touch with the supernatural. We've lost touch with what transcends. He says, "We've given up any notion that there is something more in what we see and experience in our everyday lives. We see it merely as material and passing. We've lost any sense of the transcendent. And what we end up with is something like this quote here. When our connection to the transcendent is lost, all we are left with is ourselves, now occupying center stage. This is a place of great loneliness and disenchantment. I wonder how that strikes you. For me, it offers a pretty good explanation for a lot of things that I see out there in our society. A great deal of loneliness, a great deal of disenchantment. And here's the paradox. You know, we are supposed to be the society that has come to its own, the society that, you know, understands things the way they are, and we've given up any kind of notion, any superstitious notion of something beyond. And yet, at the very same time, we crave more than any other generation some sense of transcendence. And so we see in all of our displays magical realism, or, you know, heroic superhuman sagas that fill up the Hollywood screens. Or maybe we would point to the opioids that are marketed as a solution to our physical temporary pain, but they establish such a hold on society, and they become a solution to increasing levels of our spiritual pain. And people trying to numb the ache that's within. Now, I find it really interesting that this becomes most obvious right here in the middle of the season when we're celebrating the fact that heaven came down. The God of heaven came to earth to be united to us, to join himself to us. Heaven and earth, transcendence and immanence, God and men are reunited in the advent of Jesus Christ coming to the world. To reject this, really to reject this fundamental truth of history and eternity, is to reject the soul's one true joy and satisfaction. And the result of that rejection is unbearable spiritual pain. With that in mind, I want us to look at John chapter 1 with fresh eyes and see the gift of hope that we have as it's spelled out for us in John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll skip down to verse 9 and carry on from there to verse 14. Allow me to read this just incredible passage for you. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. And what a powerful, life-illuminating word it is. I would suggest to you this morning, if the Bible is a mountain range, in this passage, we are scaling the highest peaks of the range. This is high theology. This is what we call doctrine. This is the teaching that the church has settled on over the years. It's coming from God's Word, and it's kind of the core teaching in the highest level. This is what the New Testament perceives to be crucial to our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves, and our understanding of our society, everything. And here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like for us to begin, actually to take this in reverse order. I'd like for us to begin in verse 14 and then kind of work our way back to those early verses 1 to 3. And we'll do it this way. We'll ask 3 questions. Firstly, what happened? What is it that John is talking about here? What happened? And then secondly, who did it? And thirdly, what are the implications of this? So first, what happened? What is it that John is so excited about? John and all of the evangelists who share with us the life of Christ and its significance, what happened? Well, here's what happened. Heaven came down. Heaven came down in Jesus. The eternal Word became flesh. That's truth, worth shouting about. This is utterly fascinating and utterly life-changing. It's the coming of Jesus to the world. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This statement is so significant. It's one of the most significant, most memorable ever penned. And the implications are limitless. It has provided our forebears in the church over centuries with a key to understanding the mystery of who Jesus Christ is and the mystery of the Scriptures and God's way with us. It represents the heart of the gospel and the climax of God's workings in history. The remaining chapters of this gospel, the Gospel of John, the next 20 and a half chapters, are spent unfolding the significance of this: the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Let's take a moment together to look at just a couple of the nuances that are in this text, because I think it helps us to see the scope of this. Firstly, this: Jesus appears as the divine Logos, the Logos. This is the word that is used in the Greek. It means He's one with the Father in His divinity. He's truly divine, and now He is one with us. He's united to us as one who shares our humanity. The word flesh that underlies our translation, flesh, is sarx. It's a startling word, because John deliberately passes over some other words he might have used. He might have used another term for man, or another term for body. He doesn't use those. He uses the term sarx for flesh. That term stands for the whole person, all that I am. It speaks about the existence of the human person in our frailty, in our weakness, in our vulnerability. Jesus identified with us to that degree. The Word became flesh, like us. He knew our creaturely weakness in the very form of His own being. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then there's another word here. The word translated was made. The Greek is agenetō. And what this does is express how a person or a thing changes and enters into a new condition or enters into a new reality, becomes something that it was not before. And in a very special sense, that's what's going on in the life of Jesus. Actually, the tense of this term is aorist. And for you Greek grammarians, you know that means this is something that happens once and it stands forever. This is something that has occurred once in the past, and it does not change. It's in the aorist tense. So what it means to us is that this act of self-humbling, this act of coming amongst us on the part of God, is irreversible. He is eternally God with us, Emmanuel. Without ceasing for one moment to be eternal God, He has united to Himself a full human nature. And He's become fully, authentically human, God with us. And then there's a third word here. The word that is translated made His dwelling. But the actual Greek word underneath this means tabernacled. It's kind of one of those nouns, like tabernacle, that has been changed into a verb. He tabernacled amongst us. This is a very significant word that John has chosen. And it brings forward all of the abundance of meaning of heaven coming down to earth and taking up residence among us, even if it's behind a veil. Let me explain that. John's language reflects the events of God's history with Israel, the exodus from Egypt, when God revealed Himself in such a wondrous display on Mount Sinai, and when God lived among His people. God lived among his people in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and then in the temple. The word for dwell and for tent are very close in Hebrew. The Hebrew term Shekinah, which commonly refers to the revealed glory of God, is very close to the Hebrew term for tent. And so the Bible brings these things together. God shows us his glory as he walks among us. So just as the people of the Old Testament revelation had seen God's glory manifested in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, so now in Jesus Christ, this man of the first century, God's glory is revealed. He is the one and only Son, and he lives amongst us. So John, the writer of this text, sees the whole ministry of Jesus as God tabernacle. This is God tabernacling amongst us, moving amongst us, moving with us. And again, the disciples see his glory. Now, words cannot do justice to the greatness of this reality, the height and depth of it. It just overwhelms the mind. C.S. Lewis, I think, rightly calls this the grand miracle, kind of like the miracle of miracles. I like the way Dorothy Sayers has put this in really quite a lyrical fashion. She said this, "From the beginning of time until now, it's the only thing which has ever really happened. We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting?" This is God who has become one of us. Edward Caswell, in his carol, says, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." Wonderful, hey? Or George MacDonald, in his way, said this, "They all were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry." This is the God of heaven. This is what happened. The Word became flesh. The second question is, who did it? who performed this? And this brings us back to verse 1. You know, as we've kind of climbed to the summit of these mountain peaks, the air becomes thin and rare, and it's hard to catch your breath at this height. But the view is spectacular. Who is it that has done this? Well, the Word, Logos, as we've said, but the Word was God. The Word was God. It is God who has come amongst us. The Word is truly God. God became what God is not, human flesh, without ceasing to be God. When we see Jesus in the stories of the Gospels, we see God who was not a human being, who had become a human being, and he is walking amongst us. That blows your mind. But let's spell this out a little bit more. There's more in particular to unfold here. Firstly, this again, it's the Logos who has become flesh. Logos is a word that John has chosen specifically for this. It's a word that has philosophical overtones. It's a word, actually, that really has huge meaning. It refers to reason. Or you might translate it with the term intelligence or rationality. Or meaning. It's kind of a mix of all of those things. The Word, in that sense, has become flesh. The Word is the supremely rational one. The Word is reason or rationality. It's the meaning behind it all. This is the Word who has become flesh. You know, one of the greatest discoveries of modern times is the Rosetta Stone. You know the Rosetta Stone? It's a tablet that was discovered back in 1799. And it's inscribed with three versions of a decree that was made in Memphis, Egypt, in 196 BC. The top and middle texts on this Rosetta Stone are written in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, two forms of hieroglyphics, and then the third at the bottom is written in ancient Greek. And it's an incredible breakthrough in our knowledge of ancient Egyptian language and of history because it gives us the code to unlock the meaning of the hieroglyphics. Jesus Christ is not just the key to one mystery, John is telling us. He's the key to all mysteries. He's the key to all rationality. He is reason itself. So the meaning of everything has taken up a position in the midst of everything. This is the wonder of the incarnation. Logos means reason. We're also told he's the eternal one. It's about eternity. The one who has come is the eternal one. It speaks about being in the beginning. It's a reference back to the first part of the Bible, to the very first chapter of the Bible. Consider this. Heaven comes down in this sense that eternity comes into time. The eternal one comes into time. Now, if I want to impress upon you the long-lasting nature of something, I might take you to the mountains. Actually, we have a saying that says it's as old as the hills, right? The hills have been there forever. The mountains have been there forever, and I can point you to the mountains and say these have been in place long before human history. But in this case, we can take one another to Jesus, who is himself God before the mountains were formed. He is the eternal one, the changeless one, who is here amongst us. This is mind-blowing. The eternal one entered into time, entered into history, without ceasing to be eternal. This is touching upon that problem that sees too much or focuses too much upon the passing and temporal things and fails to see the transcendent things. I like what Leonard Ravenhill says as he thinks about this. He says, we live too much in time. We're too earthbound. We see as other men see. We invest our time as the world invests it. We're supposed to be a different breed of people. We're supposed to be those who know the value of what is beyond, and to see the significance of what is beyond within us. He goes on to say this, this is a good challenge. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ needs a new revelation of the majesty of God. We're all going to stand one day, can you imagine it, at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. This is the King of Kings. He's the Judge of Judges. And it's the tribunal of tribunals. There is no court of appeal after it. The verdict is final. This is the one who has come amongst us, the eternal one. And then we have this. He is love itself. He is love who has come amongst us. The Word is the eternally loving one. He's eternally in fellowship with God. That very short phrase, the Word was with God, tells us that there's a loving fellowship, a communion that Father, Son, and Spirit enjoy forever. He's forever present with God, and he does not give up being present with God. He is eternally God, including his presence to his Father. The one in eternal living fellowship with God became that which had lost fellowship with God. He became a human being who had been separated from God, who had forfeited our fellowship with God, abandoned it, and left it behind. He became one of us. This is the message of love that John shares. The eternally beloved one was rejected without ceasing to be the eternally beloved one. He's the one upon whom his Father has set his love, and even in the midst of his bearing our sin and shame, he is both beloved, rejected, and also accepted in the love of the Father. And then this, identification of the one who has come. He is the origin of all things. Now, these are high thoughts, but he is the uncreated Creator of all things. This is the Word who has become flesh. What we're told here in verse 14, or earlier in verse 3, through him all things were made. The Creator became a creature. He became a human being without ceasing to be the Creator. Think through this one. The one who created all things became a thing created without ceasing to be the one who creates all things. You remember those shows, I think they're out of fashion now, one I think was called The Undercover Boss. Do you remember seeing that? The undercover boss. The idea was something like this. The boss who had, often originated the company, maybe he's the owner of the company, and had built it up to a large size. He goes undercover and he takes on one of the entry-level jobs in the organization, and he works beside the entry-level workers in his organization. He's down there doing this kind of menial work, this entry-level work, and at the same time, he is the one who's running the whole company. And then at the crucial moment, his identity is revealed to those that he's working with, and they come to understand that he is the one who's running this whole company. But it's infinitely greater with Jesus Christ. He's the creator, he's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and yet he has come amongst us and taken up the lowest place. He takes his place as one of us, and at the same time, he continues to run the universe. This is Jesus who walked in Galilee. It could not be more significant. This is the one who came down from heaven. Now, one more question to ask in order to kind of bring these things together that John is giving us, and it's this: what are the implications? What do these things mean for you and I? This is not just philosophy. This is not just high theology. These are things that make all of the difference for us. The implications are astounding, and they're many. Let's just consider a few of them. Firstly, this, salvation. This grand miracle means salvation for us. It's because God has become one of us. One of the medieval theologians named Anselm spoke about this with clarity. He said that if we are going to be delivered from our sin, then it has to be one of us, somebody who is one of us, who can be our champion and deliver us. But all of us have fallen into sin. There's no exception. And so our deliverance can only come from God. How can this be? It's because there is one who is both God and man, together as one. He has come amongst us. The coming of God in the flesh is the precondition in order for us to be saved. As he lays down his life, he lives the perfect life before God. He lives as the true, obedient, faithful human being and lays down that life before God. He is the sufficient sacrifice. He is the mediator and redeemer. Salvation comes from this work. But the only way to have this soul-satisfying salvation and joy is to take it into your heart. It's got to become a part of who you are. It's got to become the defining part of who you are. You have to open yourself up to this reality that we celebrate this time of year, this historical fact that God himself has come amongst us. Heaven has come down to earth and has taken up residence. The one who is the supremely transcendent one has taken up the lowest place amongst us. You have to receive him. You have to receive his gospel. And you have to receive him on his terms. That's how salvation comes. He's the one that you've been looking for. And you have to turn away from everything else and choose him. Salvation comes. That's the implication. And then there's this. There's the implication of affirmation. The incarnation, as God comes amongst us, this is the supreme affirmation of God's love for his creation, for humankind, for human existence. Even in all of our sin and fallenness, he comes amongst us. The carol says, he abhors not the virgin's womb. He comes amongst us in order that he might deliver us. Our human life truly is the vehicle for God's life. Our flesh contains the word of God. Our humanity has become home for him. He affirms us. The third implication is identification. He identifies with us. That means he comes right into the midst of the ebb and flow of our lives. He identifies with us in the difficult things that we face, our weakness and our suffering. Do you understand that there is no parallel in any of the world's religions to the sympathetic presence of God in the midst of our trials and sufferings? It's only in this, only as the majestic King of Heaven has come amongst us as the lowly servant, our brother. The simple fact is, for most of us, life is difficult, life is challenging. There are all kinds of frustrations and disappointments. But Jesus says to us, as he identifies with us, come to me, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus identifies with us. And then finally this, let me wrap it up with this. The implication that God has come amongst us is adoration, that our hearts are lifted in worship. The greatness of this truth is just beyond our abilities to understand. It staggers the imagination, it breaks our comprehension, but it also drives us to our knees in worship, doesn't it? This is the great truth that is ours. Christmas can only be understood as a wonder, as the great mystery that informs everything with life and light. In all of the events and activities and interchanges that happen in the busyness of our Christmas season, don't let the wonder get lost. Don't let the wonder of this event be lost on you. Give the God of heaven the full worship of your heart. You know, it's the worship that the old Christmas hymn expresses so well. It asks the question, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? It's a good question to ask. Who is he? Who is he, this babe in the manger? The answer is, 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him Lord of all. It's my exhortation to you, our exhortation to one another, that we give God his highest place amongst us this Christmas season. Worship him, adore him, enter into the fullness of the joy and hope that he gives. There's nothing like it. This is heaven coming down. This is the God who comes, dwells inside of us, and gives us life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this just wonderful truth that we celebrate in a special way this Christmas season. Thank you, God, for love. That love did not remain distant, untouchable, but that you came amongst us and you dealt with all of the ugly stuff of our lives because you touched it with your own hand. You walked these paths with your own feet. You breathed our air. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have, as you have done this, that you have brought about the renewal of all things, making everything new. Thank you that in you we have the hope of our own hearts being made new. Grant us faith today to lay hold of the message fresh and new. Grant us that we would be fully surrendered in our hearts and offering you our soul's worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.